Let's all bow together, please, and we will have a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we are privileged to gather together here in Thy house another Sabbath morning, and we come to Thee through the name of Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, O Father, for the opportunity to just now even lift our hearts to Thy throne to obtain mercy, to find that promised grace to help us in our time of need. And we pray, Lord, that Thy Spirit will rest upon us, Thy power will be known in that gracious manner that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And we pray, Lord, that our minds will be enlightened and will be quickened by the Spirit as we meet together around the Scriptures. Come and bless us this day. Come and help us in our study of the Word. May it come with freshness to every heart, both to those gathered here in this Thy house and those who join with us through the webcast. We pray, Lord, that in every heart there will be that sense of the Lord's nearness. Minister to us, build us up in the faith, increase our understanding, and give us more love for Thee. And bless us now, we pray, as we continue before Thy heavenly throne. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Please turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As you turn to it, may I welcome each one of you to this time today as we meet around the Word and we gather together to study God's truth. We want to read some verses here. Glad to see you all. We also welcome our webcast viewers. We pray that the Lord will bless us all together. Hebrews 11, verse number 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And we know that the Lord will bless this reading of His own word to all of our hearts. In this verse, verse number 6, the Apostle Paul states something that is true of every genuine Christian. It says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now the word cometh is a word that actually signifies worship. The word in the original language signifies the act of worship, signifies the approach of a believer to the Lord to engage in the act of worship. And this means that Paul is teaching here that the person who approaches God to worship Him must do so in faith. Otherwise, it is impossible to please God, as the opening words of the verse indicate. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Then it goes on to say, and he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And therefore the clear inference of this text is that a true child of God, one who is genuinely saved, will approach the Lord in worship out of a heart of faith, truly believing that the God to whom he comes actually exists. And in this text, therefore, we have one of the two great basic premises, as we call them, of the Christian religion, namely, God is. And that is, God does exist. It says here, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Just underline those words, those two words, he is, because they spell out for us this great foundational truth of true Christianity. God is. God does truly exist. And that fact was the focus of our study a few weeks ago. I was dealing with some basic arguments for the existence of God. We looked at those words in Hebrews 3, verse number 4, where it says, he that built all things is God. And that is a tremendous statement. He that built all things is God. You remember how it says there in that particular verse that every house is built by somebody. Some man builds a house. And from that basis, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, he that built all things is God. In other words, his argument there is a twofold argument. The argument from effect to cause. You look at a house, it is the effect, and you say to yourself, well, there has to be a cause. Somebody had to build this house. Somebody had to erect it. And in that way, we argue from effect to cause. And the second part of the argument for God's existence that we saw from that verse is the argument from design and purpose. For you not only see the effect in the form of the house, telling you somebody caused it to come into being, but as you look at the house, you see design, you see all the evidence that there was a scheme, a plan, there was a purpose in the builder's mind when he set out to erect that house. And the same is true then of the great building that God has made, the entire universe that demonstrates the evidence of design and purpose. And therefore, those two arguments bring before us something of the proof that God is. God is because every effect has a cause. God is because every effect has design and purpose displayed within it. And therefore, we know from all that has been created, all that's around us in the natural world, there is someone who is the cause of it all and the designer of it all and the purposer of it all. So that's a foundational truth. God is, and it's proved in that way. Then the second foundational premise of Christianity is God has spoken. God has spoken. Which simply means that the Lord has revealed himself. And it is at that point that this matter of approaching God in faith is actually to be seen. And it's on that very fact that approaching God in faith rests. You see, faith is not, as the modernist says, a blind leap in the dark. That's how he describes faith. In other words, we don't know what we're doing. We just take a kind of a step or a leap. We're in the dark. We don't know anything. We don't understand anything. There are no absolutes. There are no revealed facts for us to follow. The Bible may not be true. It is full of contradictions. That's what the modernist says. And therefore, in his analysis, faith is this blind leap in the dark. But faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith exists and operates in relation to divine revelation. And I have been speaking to you about divine revelation over these past weeks in this study, looking at natural revelation, which we see all around us in creation, and then, of course, special revelation that we have here in terms of our Bibles. And therefore, when we approach God, we believe that God is, because God has spoken or God has revealed himself. So we approach God in faith to worship him because he's made himself known to us. And he's made himself known to us by revealing himself. And the Bible is the revelation of God. And therefore in this book we have God's inspired, as we call it, his inspired, his infallible, and his inerrant word. Which means therefore that the faith or the belief in God's existence, of which Hebrews 11 verse 6 speaks, is born out of and rests upon God's revelation of himself. Look at this verse again. Think about it carefully. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We cannot come to God in a pleasing manner unless we approach him on the ground of faith. That is, believing that he is, as it goes on to say. For it says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And therefore, we are being shown here that Hebrews 11 verse 6 does declare that God is. And that is the essence of true faith. Faith believes that God is because God has revealed himself. And we must tie this verse in with Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. So I want you to turn back there just for a moment at this point. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. And it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now notice these verses, because they are vital. And they both underline that God has spoken. It says in verse 1, God at sundry times, that means at various times or different times, in diverse manners, in various ways, spake. God spake. Then verse 2, hath spoken. Verse 1 refers to the Old Testament age. Verse 2, the opening words refer to the New Testament age. And therefore in these statements we have a reference to the entire Bible. Verse 1, God spake in time past, that's the Old Testament. Verse 2, he has spoken again in the New Testament era through his own Son, and that is the New Testament. So what we're looking at in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 1 is this great truth, that God has revealed himself to men through the Old and New Testaments. And therefore, this faith that's indispensable, as we see Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith, we can't do without it. It can't be dispensed with. We must have faith toward God. But it's a faith that rests upon God's revelation of himself that we have in this Bible, which means that we're not left to theories. We're not left to speculations. We're not left to man's fallible mind concerning this issue of who God is and worshipping him and approaching him. We approach him with assurance. We approach him with confidence because he has spoken. And because he has spoken, we therefore know who he is. So we are not taking a blind leap in the dark when we come to God. The true faith, therefore, that pleases God is founded on his own word. And that means that since in the Bible, in Scripture, the Lord has revealed himself, it is from this infallible source that we actually formulate everything that we believe about God. In other words, the doctrine of God, the teaching concerning God, is derived from the Scriptures. Not from the mind of man, not from what man thinks God may be or God has done, but we derive everything about God. The doctrine of God is derived from this book. So that means that the doctrine of God, that term, signifies what is believed about God, and what we believe about him is shown here in the Bible. That is our ultimate goal in this study this year, the doctrine of God. But I've been laying the foundation here over these past weeks because we must do this. And the foundation is God is, and we know God is because God has revealed himself and his revelation is right here in the Bible. And therefore we take what he has revealed and from it we actually draw up what we believe concerning God. So that is what theologians have done down through the centuries of time. And yet, it's a vital matter. True Reformed theology, true Protestant theology is based upon God's precious word. There are certain marks of Scripture. I'll just mention that as I move along here today. Certain marks of Scripture that we need to underline. Scripture is necessary. Left to ourselves, we will be in the dark. Scripture is marked by authority. It's not God, it's not man's word, it's God's word. Therefore, it comes to us with authority. Furthermore, Scripture is clear. And how important that is. We come to the Bible, and I know there are things in Scripture that are dark and hard to be understood, as Peter puts it. But those are the exceptions. And furthermore, with a lot of study and prayer, we can actually work our way through those passages that are dark and hard to be understood, of which there are not many, as I say. By and large, the Bible is very clear. Don't listen to people who tell you, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. The person who says that, invariably, almost, has never even read the Bible. He's heard somebody else say it, and he parrots that worn out cliche. The Bible's full of contradictions, but put him on the spot and he can't show you one. Because there aren't any contradictions in the Bible. And therefore, we can come to the Word of God and know that it's marked by clarity. And because it's marked by clarity, we can be absolutely sure that this is God's precious Word and God is speaking to us. So, the doctrine of God, that simply means what we believe about God. And what we believe about God is shown to us in the Bible. And that means that we have to think to some degree about God's nature or God's essence. And I want to read you a quote from our Confession of Faith, because it gives a tremendous expression to the nature of God in chapter 2, section 1. And the words are these: "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgment, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." And that is section 1 of chapter 2 of our Confession of Faith. And when you hear me read those words, well, I don't expect you to have memorized them there all at once by any means. Yet as you listen to them, you will hear that they are taken directly out of the Bible. Taken directly from Scripture. Just about every word I've read there is taken from the Bible. And that's what the framers of our confession did. They believed this. They believe that the Bible is God's revelation of himself. And therefore, they simply took the Scriptures and they analyzed them. Yes, that's right, and that's proper. We should analyze the Bible. We should go through it systematically, even in our reading of it. You should read in a systematic way. You should start, for example, with Matthew, just as an illustration, and read your whole way through the New Testament. And then go to Genesis and read your whole way through the Old Testament. Do that systematically. Follow a systematic reading of the Bible. Don't jump about randomly. I'm not saying you won't have any benefit, but you'll have far more benefit to your soul when you read systematically. And the reformers and the confessionalists, they did this. They took the Bible and they drew up a systematic theology by going through the Word of God and looking at it in that careful manner and seeing what it teaches about God. And therefore, they drew up their confessions, such as the Westminster Confession. And this section I've read to you is an example of what they believed about the nature or the being of God. Now, what does it tell us? Well, there is but one God. The opening statement says this: there is but one only living and true God. Now, the Bible teaches this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12, 29 and also 32. Mark chapter 12, verse 29. "And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Notice here how the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, these particular words: "The Lord our God is one Lord." And then go down to verse 32. "And the master and the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he." And you notice here that this scribe knew enough about Scripture, even though at this point he is not saved, and I'm not sure whether he ever got saved or not, because the Lord said to the man, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." But he could say to the Lord, "Lord, you've spoken well. There is but one God." So Christ emphasizes this. There is only one God. And so does the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Look with me there. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." None other God but one. So Those words also really are taken from Deuteronomy 4 or 6, verse 4. There is none other God but one. There's only one God. So what you find is Christ re-emphasizes this. Paul re-emphasizes this. The Bible teaches everywhere that there is only one God. Now let's stop and think about that for a moment or two. The scriptures do not mean in these places that there's only one divine person. Because the Bible teaches also that there are three divine persons. And it teaches that each divine person is God. In other words, it teaches the Trinity. And we're not getting into that today, but I'm just emphasizing that when the Bible says that there is one God, it is not saying that there's only one divine person. But what it's actually saying is there's only one divine nature or essence or being that belongs to each divine person. Now, brethren and sisters, when we get to this point, here is where faith comes in. I said a few weeks ago that the Bible does not set out to explain God. The Bible simply says there is a God, or God exists, or God is. It never sets out to explain God. You see, the nature of divine revelation, as we have it here in our Bibles, is here's God revealing something to us. And God reveals that he exists. And God reveals that there are three persons in the Godhead. And God reveals that each one is God, because each one possesses the divine nature or the divine essence completely and absolutely. And you see, that is a mystery to our little minds. But the point is, the Bible reveals it. The unbelieving mind will quibble at this and say, well, I don't understand this. And of course, that's true. You and I don't understand it either. But the true Christian says, the Bible says it, so I believe it. Because the true Christian approaches this book knowing God has spoken and has revealed himself, and he tells me there's only one God in the sense that there's only one divine nature that exists or is found in each divine person. And I cannot comprehend the depths of that, but I rejoice in it. And let me tell you why we rejoice in that. Just take Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not God, he cannot save us. And therefore, when the Bible reveals that God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and God the Holy Ghost is God, I don't start to question that. I don't start to quibble with that. I rejoice in that because I know that this triune God is the God of my salvation. And if it were not so, I couldn't be saved. You see, the heart of the Christian responds to this. The heart of the Christian, you see, has come to know God. You come to know God the Father, and you talk to him in prayer, and you go to him with all your troubles, and you pour out your soul to him. The true believer knows God the Son. You go to the Lord Jesus and you rejoice and you tell him, Lord, I thank thee for dying for my sins. And you go to God the Holy Spirit and you thank the Holy Spirit for ever opening up your eyes and giving you light and understanding. And what are you doing? You are actually expressing the belief of your heart that each is God. And while you can't grasp this tremendous concept because it's beyond you, yet you rejoice in it because you've felt it and experienced it and you're living in the benefits of it. And therefore the Bible does make absolutely clear that there is but one God, and it simply means that there is one divine essence and each person possesses that essence and therefore is able to do what the Bible says each one is able to do. Then, secondly, this God is the one and only, or the only living and true God. That's what our confession also says. There's but one only living and true God. So there are two things there. God is a living God, and God is a true God. Why did they underline those thoughts and those terms in the confession? Well, again, because they're revealed in Scripture. But in order to combat certain errors, why don't you turn to Psalm 115? Psalm 115. God is called the living God in order to distinguish him from idols, which are dead, which are destitute of life. So look at Psalm 115 and the verse number 4. And here is the psalmist David describing idols. He says, their idols, Psalm 115 verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. When you think about those words, they are describing an idol. And it could be the idol of any religion. A heathen religion in the dark region of the earth. And they do have their idols, their images. Or it could be the Roman Catholic system, which has its images. Or any religion that forms, that follows image worship and idolatry. And usually the Bible says about those images, those gods represented by them, it is telling us here that they're dead. The men take a piece of silver, a piece of gold, or it may be a piece of stone or a piece of wood, and they start to work on it and shape it and fashion it and so on. And they form their idol so that it has a mouth. It has got eyes, got ears, a nose, got hands, got feet. And yet it's utterly lifeless. It can't see, hear, speak, smell even, can't walk. Its hands are motionless. Simply because it's dead. It's a dead thing. And yet people bow down to that. To something that's dead. And they worship it. Now, undoubtedly they're very sincere. But as the saying often is, they're sincerely wrong. They're very sincere. They're devoted to their image. And they'll worship that image and so forth. But can do nothing for them because it's without life. And here in Psalm 115, as David describes the gods of the heathen and shows that they are dead and lifeless, by inference, he is saying that the God of Scripture is the living God. Now, if you look at verse 3, here's what he says about our God, as he puts it. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And there is the living God at work. He exists in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. In other words, he's a sovereign God. He is an all-powerful God. He lives and he works and he reigns and he operates. And today as we come into God's house to worship him, and we will bow in worship as we've done already in prayer or in praise or around the preaching of the word as we're doing right now, as we worship God, we are not worshiping a dead thing. We're worshiping the living God. And as the old hymn says, I know he lives because he lives within my heart. Don't you feel that and know that today if you're a Christian? You're saved. You know, in the final analysis, the believer's own experience proves that God is and God has spoken. Because your heart re-echoes what the Bible is saying, that God is a living God. But then our confession also says that he is the true God. Why did they emphasize this? Well, they emphasize that he is the true God in opposition to the gods of the heathen, which are purely imaginary and fictitious. We've actually seen here in Psalm 115, in verse 4, that these idols are the work of men's hands. Now, have you ever looked at an image? We all have seen an image somewhere or other, sometime or other. And have you ever asked yourself the question, now, where did they get that form from in terms of what the image looks like? If you even take the images that are used of Christ. And invariably, an image of Christ depicts a man with long brown hair, usually, and so forth. And you say to yourself, now where did they get that from? Well, they didn't get it out of the Bible. They got it out of their own imagination. And that is why, as a church, we do not believe in having pictures of Christ in our children's work or in Sunday school. Because it's wrong. It's a form of idolatry. And where did the Roman Catholic system get their pictures of the Lord or whoever it may be? Out of their own imagination. And you see, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 8, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look with me at, we already referred to verse 4. And go on with me through those next few verses, 5 and 6. It says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And therefore, back in verse 4, I want you to notice this line. The whole three verses here, 4, 5, and 6, are dealing with this very issue. There's only one God, and idolatry is wrong. Look at verse 4 again. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing. Underline those words. What do they mean? They mean that an idol is nothing. Not only does it is it not alive, but an idol is nothing in the sense that the God who's worshipped under the form of that idol does not exist. So if you take the Old Testament heathen gods like Baal or Ashtoreth or whoever, these heathen people, they took this idea, they formed this idea, there's a god called Baal or there's a goddess called Ashtoreth, and they formed images and then they bowed down and they worshipped these images. And that's what goes on to this very day. But you see, those entities that they worship under the form of those idols do not even exist. Therefore, it's a whole lie. It's a fabrication. It's not true. It is the devil who's behind idolatry. The devil is the one who deceives. And the devil is the one who actually wants the worship of man. In fact, the Bible teaches us that lying behind idolatry, there is the great enemy, Satan himself, who wants the worship of men and who gets it, because when people bow down to their idols, those idols are not alive. Those idols are the figments of their own imagination. But behind it all is Satan, who is in that indirect way getting the worship of men. The Bible teaches that. That the devil is behind all idolatry and all image worship, because he desperately wants worship. You see that when he went to Christ in the wilderness. And he said to the Lord Jesus, fall down and worship me. He tempted the Lord God to worship him. Because he desperately wants worship. So, there is only one God, and there's only one living and true God. And therefore, we can also say that the God of Scripture is a pure spirit. Now, John 4:24 says it clearly. God is spirit. In fact, the literal rendering is God is spirit. He's spirit in essence. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but of course that does not contradict the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God and God the Son, became man and of course became visible. But we're talking here about the nature of God. And in nature, God is the only God, he's the living and true God, and he is pure spirit. God is spirit. And that's what the confession means when it says he's without body, parts, or passions. With regard to the divine essence or nature of God, he is an invisible spirit. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, another tremendous statement to that same effect. It says there, "But unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, the Bible does attribute to God bodily members. In other words, the Bible speaks of God's hands and God's eyes and God's ears and so on. But only to accommodate our little minds. God is spirit. And therefore, when the Bible says or speaks of God's hands or ears or whatever, it is accommodating us, helping us to understand the operations of God and so forth. You see, you and I come to know persons, and we come to know things by seeing them and by hearing them. Those are the faculties that God has given us. Faculty of sight, the faculty of hearing. And that's how you come to know people. By looking at them, seeing them, hearing what they say, etc. So, that's how God has made us. And therefore, to accommodate us as He has made us, God says that He has ears or He has eyes in order to convey to us that He has perfect knowledge of all His creatures. That's all that it does. That's what it signifies. When the Bible says that it speaks of the eyes of God, like the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, is simply conveying to us God knows us. And when it says His ears open unto their cry, well, He doesn't have physical ears in the sense that God in His nature is spirit, yet He knows all about us. And that's a marvelous thing. It's unlimited knowledge, it's omniscient knowledge. God sees you, God knows you, therefore God hears you, therefore God understands you. He takes in everything about you. That's all that's meant by the Bible saying that God has ears, has eyes, to convey the perfect knowledge that He has of all His creatures. Or what does the Bible mean when it says God has hands, because remember He's without body, parts and passions? What does it mean when He says, when the Bible says He has hands? And again, leave aside Christ who took our humanity. We're talking here about the nature of God. It's pure spirit. So what does it mean when it says that God has hands? Well, it's to signify His irresistible power. Because with hands, strength is exerted. If you go to lift something, well, your hands are made for that purpose. And they've got the strength within them to lift the object. It may be a simpler thing as a sheet of paper, or it may be 100 weight of spuds, to put it in a good Ulster way. But you can lift them. Well, some of us. Some of us better not lifting those things now. But anyhow, God gave you hands with strength in them in order to lift things. So what does the Bible mean when it says God has hands? The hand of the Lord, Ezekiel says, was upon me, and other terms like that, is to indicate the irresistible power of God. Especially when it talks about the hand of the Lord being lifted up against His enemies. It means that God, the pure Spirit, the eternal Spirit, stops men in their tracks. And they can go no farther. And then, the face of God. The Bible talks about the face of God. And it's on the face that emotions are displayed. The emotion of fear can be on your face. Or the emotion of joy. The face displays emotions. And therefore, when the Bible talks about the face of God, it is in order to show that God's face reveals mercy or love and favor and so on. It's indicating that in God's being, there are these great attributes of love and mercy and grace toward men, and therefore the Bible speaks of the face of God for that reason. And then we have passions, the word passions. And well, we know what passions are. Anger is a passion, or revenge is a passion, or fury, or jealousy, or mercy. These are all passions, feelings that we have within our souls. And the Bible uses these terms concerning God. Though he's not like men, yet when the Bible refers to these matters concerning the Lord, well, what it's indicating is if it refers to God's anger, it simply means that God punishes sin. That's why that passion is used of God. He punishes sin. Or even when it talks about God's fury, It means that he is severe when he needs to be, when he must meet out his judgment, can come with great severity. Or when the Lord deals with idolatry, the Bible says he's jealous. Or when the Lord shows mercy to men, it talks about the bowels of mercy, the feelings of mercy. So, we are therefore shown that God is pure spirit, and we need to understand therefore why the scripture uses these other terms concerning him that might indicate to us, well, he's not pure spirit because he's got hands or eyes, he's got passions and feelings. But I've explained to you, I trust, why the Bible uses that kind of language. It's to accommodate our minds, help us to understand and to come to some knowledge of the God whom we serve and who is the one we worship. May the Lord write these thoughts upon our hearts today and bless his truth to us as we've considered it together. Let's just bow together. We will come to a close now in prayer and trust the Lord will bless his word to us. Father in heaven, we pray this day that thou wilt use thy word to stir up our souls and to give us understanding of thee. Lord, use thy word to generate a deeper love in our minds and hearts. Lord, come and visit us. Come and breathe on us. Come and bless us. Lead us on with thee from strength to strength. And O Lord, abide with us now in the time of prayer, in the prayer room, and then into the morning worship. May thy hand be upon us in every detail. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.